Okay, we're on the downhill road to the end of the book of Acts here, but still got a lot of interesting stuff to happen here. We're going to start in chapter 21. And Paul, we left him leaving the Ephesians and heading for Jerusalem. So in 21 it says this, "Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, and the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard." Finding a ship. Sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left and sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. We've heard that before, haven't we? That people under the power of the Holy Spirit said, "Hey, you got a problem if you go to Jerusalem." Okay? We'd come to the end of those days. We departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives, children, till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed, and when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. So here's part one of this deal. You know, Paul is in this. It's a lengthy journey to go from the northern shore of the Mediterranean to get back to Jerusalem. And we see there's already here several stops that he's made, and he makes this lengthy 7-day stop there in Tyre, and one presumes that he was doing what Paul always did. He was ministering the gospel, he was asking questions, he was answering questions, he was doing what was necessary to strengthen the disciples that were in that location. And said when it came time to leave, all the disciples and their families went with him down to the shore, and they had a prayer meeting on the beach before Paul got back on the ship to head for Jerusalem. He goes on, verse 7, "When we'd finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and greeted the brethren and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him." Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. What seven?
Disciples.
Not quite. Remember those seven deacons that were ordained when they said it's not fit that we should be waiting tables, we need to be studying the word and praying? Well, Philip was one of those seven. He's the one that had the encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch, if you remember that story. So but now we're not talking about a deacon Philip, it's Philip the evangelist. So the anointing of the Holy Spirit was on him and his ministry expanded, obviously. So let's see, "We entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many more days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" Paul's got to be saying, I've heard this song before. I mean, this is numerous times that he's heard this warning, but yet he is bound. He knows what the Holy Spirit has told him to do. And what the Holy Spirit has told him to do is go to Jerusalem. In spite of, this is appropriate in the middle of the coronavirus thing. Paul had every opportunity to yield to fear and common sense when he's being told by people of God time and time again, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound. If you go to Jerusalem, they're going to arrest you. If you go to Jerusalem, there's going to be problems. Yet Paul, still knowing what the Holy Spirit had told him, said, I'm going to Jerusalem. Now, when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. So now Paul's traveling companions saying, you really sure you ought to do this? You know, we beg of you, Paul, don't go, because you know this man is a man of God. He's given us his prophetic word, and he says that you're going to be bound and handed over to the Gentiles. Don't go to Jerusalem. Paul answered them, what do you mean, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. These people had been, many of them, had been with Paul literally for years. And they had to know that he didn't do anything carelessly. He didn't do anything haphazardly. Remember before on some of his trips, he said, you know, I wanted to go into Asia, but the Holy Spirit wouldn't let me go. I wanted to do this. The Spirit prevented it. Okay? So they knew who Paul was, how he had acted, how he'd run his life. And they finally yielded to, you know, if he is convinced that he's got to go to Jerusalem, all we can say is God's will be done. Okay? Now, what these people couldn't see, and we're going to discover as we read on, is in fact that the arrest and binding of Paul was part of God's plan. Very much like, you know, how would Joseph have ever gotten into Egypt to save grain, to save his family, had he not been sold into slavery? You know, a lot of times we pray toward a goal, or we look forward to an outcome, and we know what we want on the outcome, but we don't know what the path is that's going to get us there. And here's the thing, so oftentimes that path has potholes and curves and hills that we didn't anticipate being there. And the only thing that we can do is what Paul did there, what he said at the end of verse 14, or what the folks said at the end of 14, the will of the Lord be done. You know, okay, I believe, God, you're taking me on this path toward the destination that we agree is where we need to be going. And I don't know what this journey is going to look like, but you're in charge. When I need to fight, I'll fight. When I need to yield, I'll yield. But, you know, yeah, I believe you've called me on this path. I'm going to walk this path, and whatever happens, let your will be done in it. That is what the world today would call people being foolish, but what the church ought to recognize as faith. I know who I've trusted, and I trust him. Even if it looks bad, I still trust him. And that is a mark of Christian maturity, to be able to do that. After those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we were to lodge. And when we'd come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. What brethren? The church that was at Jerusalem. Presumably a lot of the apostles and all of their followers, those people who were there, they were the brothers at Jerusalem. Okay. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James and to all the elders, and all the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. You know, bear in mind, you know, we're still kind of in this transition period. You know, we've had the Jerusalem Council, and the elders at Jerusalem have figured out that God's really doing something with the Gentiles too. This isn't all for us. But still, you know, Paul didn't get on cell phone every night and make a report to James and the apostles and say, hey, this is what God's been doing. Wasn't availability to do that. So the only way they could gather information and get the big picture of what was going on in the church in general was something like this. You know, the missionary comes home and gives a report to the home church, basically, which is what Paul did here. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law, but they've been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. What then? This assembly must certainly be met, for they will hear that you've come." I'll stop right there for a minute. So basically what they're saying is, this is all great, but let me tell you what the rumors are going around. The rumors are going around is this. You've taken this gospel message of Jesus and you've taken it to the Gentiles. And instead of teaching the Gentiles that they don't have to be Jewish to become a Christian, these people are saying that Paul is telling the Jewish believers that they can cease being Jewish and still be believers. They don't have to obey the law of Moses. They don't have to follow the dietary rules and regulations. And this is causing a problem. Okay? Now, I've got to say this. Obedience to the Torah does not bring about righteousness. It cannot bring about salvation. If it could, Jesus didn't have to do what he did. But here's the thing. These people were culturally Jewish. They had been raised their entire lives with the Torah of Moses as the standard. There's nothing wrong with following the law as long as you don't trust it to bring salvation, because we know that there's no way that a human being can be perfectly obedient to the law. There was one man who lived 33 years perfectly obedient to the Torah, and they killed him, and he didn't stay dead. Okay? But the principles behind it are the same principles that are behind Christianity. Worship God, only God. Deal fairly with your neighbors. Don't covet, don't cheat, don't steal, don't kill. There's nothing wrong with those principles. There's nothing wrong with the principles of bringing a fellowship offering sacrifice to God. That sin offering's already been taken care of. Jesus did that. But the fellowship offering, not a problem. Bringing the tithe into the storehouse, not a problem. Treat everybody in a way, you know, Jesus basically said, what? They questioned him, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then in one of the Gospels, he goes on to add a piece of commentary to that. All the law and the prophets are wrapped up in these two. So basically, he's saying the summary statement of the entire Old Testament is this. Love God, love each other. Everything else is commentary. You know, when it says, if you borrow your neighbor's donkey and it dies while you're using it, you owe him a donkey. Well, that is a detail of how to love your neighbor, because you took something that was his, that had value to his, and you allowed something to happen to it, you need to make recompense to him. You know, all of the detailed laws and all of the religious rituals are all said, okay, what does it mean to love God? Well, you do this. What does it mean to love each other? Well, you do that. And you don't do this. Okay? So what we've got here is a huge misunderstanding. Paul is bold in teaching everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, that the door to God through Christ is open to you, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. He's also bold in saying you Gentiles don't have to forsake the eating of pork and get circumcised to be a Christian. To the Jews, he's also saying, you don't have to really change who you are. You just have to recognize what your religion's been pointing at for the last 2,000 years, and that is the fact that this Jesus is the Messiah who was to come. He is the target at which all of the Torah was aimed. All the prophets are aimed. But there's this misunderstanding. We've lived our whole lives according to the law of Moses. And the only way to be accepted by God's to follow the law of Moses. But Paul's telling these Gentiles over there that they don't have to be circumcised and they don't have to eat kosher and they don't have to do all these things that God's always wanted us to do. I don't understand. They can't process it. The problem's not in Paul or Paul's teaching. The problem is in the understanding of those people who were saying, we never did it that way before. Why do I have to if they don't have to? You know, all these thoughts are going on. But apparently the elders at Jerusalem have been thinking about this problem for a while. Because they say in verse 23, therefore do what we tell you. We have four men who've taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so they may shave their heads, that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you were nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. All right, stop there for a minute. What do you mean four guys that have taken a vow and they need to shave their heads? What's going on? If you get into Leviticus, there are certain things that people would take a vow to do some particular service for God, or they would make a vow that they weren't going to do something until something happened, you know, and there was a period of time involved. And at the end of that time, they were supposed to come and make a particular kind of sacrifice, which also included shaving the hair from their heads and burning it. Now, their hair was left to grow during the time of their vow. Remember Samson and his Nazarite vow that he'd taken, or his parents had taken for him? He was never to cut his hair. Well, you know, while you're in the process of one of these vows, you don't cut your hair, which is, by the way, a disgrace. Also, having your head shaved is a disgrace. So basically, both of those things are humility. So the part of the deal was this, that what they're suggesting Paul do is, I've got these four people who were taking this vow, and there's time for them to be done with their vow, so why don't you go to the temple with them, and you pay their expenses, and you actually, you know, you go ahead and get your head shaved and stuff right along with them, and yeah, everybody will see that you do that, and they'll see that you honor the Torah. Now, did Paul honor the Torah? Yes. He kept the feasts and festivals. We see it all through the book of Acts. We see it in his writings. Paul, for being the premier Christian evangelist of the age, never ceased being a Jewish rabbi. He found his salvation in Christ, but he lived his lifestyle in accordance with the principles that he believed, with a couple of minor exceptions, because he sure did have fellowship with Gentiles, which they weren't technically allowed to do according to the law. So this is what the plan is. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we've written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. You know, this goes right back to the Jerusalem Conference, or Jerusalem Council, which goes right back to what God told Noah after the flood. Okay? So, I guess everybody decided, hey, this is a plan. This is what we're going to do. In verse 26, Paul says, then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered into the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should have been made for each of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he's also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus and the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. You know, again, the temple in Paul's day, you had an outer court, which basically anybody could come to. You had the court of the women, which was as far in as women could go. And then you had the court of the priests, which the priests could go in there farther. You know, you had various levels, and the assumption was made that because Paul had been seen in the company of a Gentile, that he'd brought a Gentile into the temple. And these guys, yeah, remember, was it the folks from Thessalonica that got the rabble rousers from down on the street with all where all the bars were and caused a riot? It almost sounds like the same deal. We got a bunch of folks who have come in and said, aha, yeah, we'll fix this Paul guy. We'll fix him. And all the city was disturbed. It's easy to cause a riot. Go look for some hand sanitizer or a roll of toilet paper right now.
Yeah.
It's easy. You can cause a panic with anything. Okay?
If you come out of there, looking fine, you can come out and get it took from you.
Carry a club or a pistol, one or the other. All the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Now, if you're a Roman commander, and you get word there's a riot going on in your city, you better get it took care of before your superiors find out, because they report it to Rome, you're in trouble. You'll end up either on the backside of nowhere or in an arena looking at a wild animal. Yeah, not going to be good. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to meet them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, ask who he was and what he'd done. Well, that's a reasonable thing to do. Take control of the situation and try to ascertain what's going on. Someone among the multitude cried one thing and some another, so he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult. He commanded them to be taken into the barracks, and when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. Now, Paul was beat up pretty bad. He couldn't get upstairs. Those prophecies sound like they're coming true, don't they? For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him." Paul was a preacher, by the way. Anybody ever thought anything different? Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" No, that's not me. But Paul said, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." What people? The ones that have just been trying to kill him. So when he'd given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all more silent. Then he said, "I'm indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you are all today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished." Now, what's Paul doing here? He's identifying with this, you know, said, "Hey, you know, I was brought up in strict accordance to the faith. I sat under the most famous teacher of our age. And I was charged by the high priest and the elders to persecute the followers of the way," which is Christians, those who followed Jesus. Okay? So he's developing, hey, maybe he is one of us. And he's answering a lot of their arguments as he does this. "As it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.'" Well, that gets you attention. I'm sure he started losing the crowd about that point too. "And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the other Jews who dwelt there. See what he's doing there too? He's tying in with Ananias, who's one of them. Came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. At that same hour I looked up at him, and then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you've seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. This is the first time he was in Jerusalem. So I said, Lord, you know, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. He said to me, depart, for I'll send you far from here to the Gentiles. Now, Paul is given his early part of his testimony. He's talking about his conversion experience. He's talking about that day that Jesus appeared to him, knocked him off his donkey, knocked him blind, basically, and just made a personal challenge to him. You know, we've all got challenges when we come to the Lord, but that was a confrontation. Jesus gave Paul very little room to wiggle. So he takes it all the way down to the fact that, you know, he meets Jesus, he comes to Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit basically says, get out of here, because, you know, look, everybody knows you're persecuting the church, they're not going to receive you. So he is sent away. And they listened to him until this word. What word? I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Those unclean Gentiles. Those dogs. God sending somebody to them. They listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voice and says, away with such a fellow from the earth. He's not fit to live. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who's a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went to his commander and said, take care what you do, this man's a Roman. Then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yes. The commander answered, with a large sum I obtained this citizenship. What does that mean? He bought his citizenship. Okay. In Rome, there were a number of ways you could be a citizen. You could have been one of the original Romans way back when. Or you could do a great service for the empire and be granted citizenship, or for a sum of money, you could buy citizenship. That's how you got to be a Roman citizen. And with Roman citizenship came certain privileges, among which is they can't beat you and punish you unless you've had a fair trial. Paul's playing that card right now. There are many other things, one of which he's going to play later, which is if you don't think you got a fair trial, you can always appeal to Caesar and go right to the top and see if the emperor will pardon you or condemn you. Okay? So, as the commander said, with a large sum I obtained this citizenship. Paul says, but I was born a citizen. Apparently, Paul's family at some point had done something for the empire. And the children of a citizen are citizens, much like it is in this country today. You know, if you're a citizen and you have a child, then your child is a citizen. Okay. Immediately, those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out he was a Roman because he had bound him. Yeah, that'll get you in trouble real quick. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Okay. Chief priests and all the council. The chief priests, obviously, were those who were set in authority over the religious life of Israel. In antiquity, they would have been the descendants of Aaron. And the high priest came down, father to son, to son, to son, to son, to son, down the line. When the Romans took over, that lineage meant nothing to them. And the high priest's office was given as a favor. It was given in response to a large bribe. It was given to someone who was malleable to be molded by the Romans into the religious leader that they wanted in the period to keep things from riots happening. You know, the Romans actually at this period, the high priest's special garments that he wore on the Day of Atonement were under lock and key with the Romans, and they had to get permission to get them. You know, the Romans were controllers. They allowed a lot of things to happen, but it was going to be on their terms and what have you. So, you've got this group of priests who may or may not be descendants of Aaron and who probably are somewhat sold out to the Romans. The priests had historically been, through the Greek and Roman period, the ones that kind of nuzzled up to the Romans and the Greeks when they were in control. And basically, you know, say, look, you know, we can be buddies, you know, and the most Hellenized, the most Greek-influenced people in Israel were the chief priests and the Sadducees, who were the greatest supporters of the chief priests. Speaking of Sadducees, talks about the whole council. The whole council is the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is a group of 70 elders, equally divided between Pharisees and Sadducees. 35 Pharisees, 35 Sadducees. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were, think of them as religious denominations. Okay? The Pharisees thought the most important thing was the accurate teaching of the law and perfect observation of the law and teaching people how to perfectly observe the law. Because after all, because our fathers in antiquity violated the law, this is why we were carried off into captivity. Okay? That was the emphasis of the Pharisees. This is where Paul came from. If you look at Jesus' teachings are very similar. As much trouble as he had with Pharisees, his theology is not much different from one of the schools of the Pharisees. So there were different denominations within the denomination too. There were some very strict Pharisees and some very lenient Pharisees, and some who believed that everything was letter for letter, and others that believe, well, we're talking about concepts here. You had various degrees of how people were sold out in Phariseeism. So their big thing was, we need to obey the law. We need to teach people to obey the law. Okay? They believed in the demonic. They believed in deliverance from demons. They believed in angels. They believed in a general resurrection of the dead at the end of the age. So again, a lot of the things that we can identify with Jesus. Those other 35 people, the Sadducees, had a completely different religious bent. The Sadducees were the supporters of the priests. The Sadducees believed that the central point of Hebrew worship was what went on at the temple. We've got to keep the temple open. We've got to keep the temple running. We've got to do the daily sacrifices. We've got to bring the tithes into the storehouse. It's about the ritual. It's about the feasts. It's about the festivals. We don't have all those years we were away in captivity. We didn't have the temple. Now we got the temple back. We got to keep the temple running. So you got the Pharisees over here that are the legalists, and you got the Sadducees over there that are the experientialists. It's about the worship service. It's about the psalms. It's about the sacrifices. It's about all the, you know, it's all about the temple. It's all about the Torah. It's all about the temple. It's all about the Torah. The Sadducees, however, did not believe in many of the things that the Pharisees did. They did not believe in angels and demons. They believed God would send messengers, but as far as demonic activity and the casting out of demons and what have you, Sadducees didn't want any part of that. They were less on the law and more on the ritual. But here's the big one. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Okay? So the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, called before the Roman commander, and basically what he's going to do is he's going to have a pre-trial trial here. You're going to see if we can indict Paul here. Okay? Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God this day, and the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." Paul said, "I've lived in good conscience," and the priest said, "Hit him. He's lying. Obviously, he's blaspheming." Yeah. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." What's whitewash do? Covers up and hides. "For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" Wasn't legal that you did that. "And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' Then Paul said, 'I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you should not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, he cried out to the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged.'" Paul took a bucket of gasoline and threw it on the fire. "And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the assembly was divided, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, no angel or spirit, and the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, 'We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God.' Now when there arose a great dissension," has it had dissension? Now they got a great dissension. "The commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks." Throughout Paul's whole ministry, I've always said where Paul went, one of two things happened, and usually both. There was either a revival or a riot. This is a riot day. Okay. "But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul. As you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" Paul had always wanted to go preach at Rome. It's the seat of the empire. It's the most influential city in the world. Paul wanted to have an opportunity to share the gospel in Rome. Probably been praying for it. Probably didn't think it was going to take getting arrested to get there. But as it turns out, it did. And Jesus just confirmed it to him. "And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying they would neither eat nor drink until they'd killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy, and they came to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We've bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we've killed Paul.' Now ye therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we're ready to kill him before he comes near. Okay. You got 40 radicals making a blood oath with each other that says, we're not going to eat until we've killed Paul. And then they go to the religious leaders and bring them in on the conspiracy. Hey, we've all decided, we've bound ourselves together, we're going to kill this guy. Now, what we need you to do is give us an opportunity. Ask for him to be brought forth and we'll ambush him. And apparently, they bought in on it. Truly was a whitewashed tomb there in the leadership, wasn't there? Because if you can, wait a minute. Was this not the same leadership, you know, where the descendants thereof that some 30 years before had banded together to falsely accuse one Jesus of Nazareth? Same seed, the same kind of a bought out leadership. So, when Paul's sister's son, it's his nephew, heard of their ambush, he went and entered into the barracks and told Paul. It's one thing, if you make a bold plan, you better be careful who's listening to it. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, what is it you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him. Men who've bound themselves by an oath, they will neither eat nor drink until they've killed him, and now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you've revealed these things to me. Another thing will get a Roman commander in trouble if the prisoner under your charge gets assassinated by a mob. Probably not real good on your resume. And he called for two centurions and said, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. About 9 o'clock at night. Wait a minute. 200 soldiers, 70 cavalry, and 200 spearmen. 470-man escort to go with Paul here. I don't believe those 40 guys are going to get a shot at this. And provide them mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter in the following manner, Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with troops, I rescued him, and having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council, and I found out he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. So, ship him out of town.
Get him off my back.
Not my dog, not my fight. Which basically what he says, the matters concerning their law. You know, Romans didn't care about the difference between Sadducees and Pharisees or Jesus and the high priest. Wasn't anything they had anything to do with or wanted anything to do with. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and returned to the barracks. And when they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers have also come. And he commanded them to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Romans were a little territorial too. And they divided the world up into provinces. And where you're from kind of indicates who has authority over you. That'll come into play as we go on through. We're in getting into closing chapters of Acts, and the adventure novel heats up. I mean, you can make a pretty good movie out of this. Oh, wait a minute. Maybe we have. But what I think we lose track of, we read this with the eyes of people who lived 2,000 years later. We read this as modern Americans with the eyes of the government and the church can't possibly be that corrupt. We read it without the understanding that the Roman government summarily executed people on a daily basis. It doesn't set home as real to us. And we read about this. Too often these biblical characters are almost plastic to us. It's somebody we read about in a storybook. It's somebody we see on a movie. They're not real people with real emotions that suffer real pain. There's enough pathos in this story that we read tonight between the people trying to save Paul from himself, between Paul struggling with, do I do what God believes me to, you know, has led, I believe God has led me to do, or do I do what the people are telling me? And then he tries to do something to appease the crowd at the advice of his fellow elders in the church, and that blows up in his face, and people come and falsely accuse him, and he's beat half to death. And then he has to do a time-honored thing. It just hit me, Milo. Anybody watch Survivor? You know who Rob Mariano is? Boston Rob?
Yeah.
One of the premier Survivor players of all time. He's on a Champions show now, and basically a statement was made a week or so ago that when you think you're in trouble on Survivor, start chaos. I give you today's news, and I also give you what Paul did there. Paul was in trouble, so what did he do? He set the Sadducees and Pharisees against each other. And that caused chaos. These are real people suffering real pain in real danger. And we don't often stop and think about, reckon what Paul was feeling when this was going on. You know, wonder what the other elders of the church were thinking when they saw that Paul had gone to the temple at their advice and ended up having a riot caused to get beat up and arrested. You know, we don't stop and think of these people as real people. And I think if we're ever going to get the fullness of the message that's in this book, is we've got to utilize a technique of put yourself in that person's shoes. It's a Bible study technique we used to use in Disciple, and it's basically, okay, you're in the story. Ray, you're Paul. Put yourself in there and think what he's feeling. Don't just read the story, you know. Substitute your name for his and think about, what was it like to do that? What were you thinking? What did you see, hear, taste, smell during this time? You know, put yourself in the story. And that way you can kind of process it in a different way. Alrighty. We'll start with 24 next time. Be blessed. See you Sunday.